Well, last week we introduced a topic, or we introduced kind of a side issue of the attention span of goldfish, and so I wanted to readdress that real quickly because my attention span was short enough that I had to like follow that rabbit trail. And so we were talking about how there was some different studies that were done over the attention span of adults or humans versus goldfish. And what we found is that that's actually pretty disputable. And so then Asiko Fandrich was kind enough to send us some proof that goldfish actually have fantastic attention spans and are, in fact, trainable. It does not.
It never works.
F5. Single file, and across. Watch this. You two this way. You two this way. That is amazing. So the growing consensus is that it's not attention spans are getting shorter, but attention spans really are task driven. So you have goldfish that, you know, for me probably wouldn't be trained because that wouldn't work very well. I wouldn't have the attention span to train them. When they're trained, they're actually going to stay on task. They're following those hands. They're following those instructions. And this is true of people as well. We know that people, if you have something, you can be super focused on something. And even to the point of personal endangerment, as we've seen. That's a fountain. This one's bad. I like the worker. Pretty sure most of us have done this one at some point. The chair moves on you. He just stays. I think he was finishing his text. See, focus is not our problem. This is a little fuzzy. This is a reflecting pool. Oh no, they're in. Yep, there she is. Oh. Just watch the lady behind. There she goes. Yeah. Yep, CBS News. This is a favorite. The bear does not have a phone. But this guy does. There's a lot of fountains. A lot of fountains. Oh.
That plant just in the way.
All right. So focus is not the problem. We have focus down. It's what are we focused on? And oftentimes we're focused on, we're very distracted by screens, we're very distracted by phones. I actually edited some of the worst ones out because they were honestly like, there's nothing to laugh at. It was like, okay, that's just horrible. And to go along with that, we have in the last 6 years, 259 people have died taking selfies. So personal endangerment is a real thing because we are focused. We are very, very willing to give our attention. It's just, where are we putting our attention? In fact, in the Washington Post, it reported on this, of the 259 deaths, researchers found the leading cause to be drowning, followed by incidents involving transportation, for example, taking a selfie in front of an oncoming train, and falling from heights. Other causes of selfie-related deaths include animals, firearms, and electrocution. So there's an obsession here, where people are so desperate to get a picture of themselves doing whatever it is they're doing or in whatever place they are that they're willing to endanger their lives. You have to think, like, why would you do that? What is the impetus behind this? What is so powerful? And we live in an age of look at me. And so it's not enough just to take a picture of a beautiful sunrise or off that amazing cliff. I have to be in the picture. I have to put myself in it. And so it used to be that we would take pictures of whatever we were seeing and look how beautiful it is, isn't that neat? And maybe we would show those with people and you could bore people when they came over to your house and you showed them vacation videos and pictures. But you were rarely in them. Maybe you're taking pictures of other people, but the idea of a selfie was a completely new phenomenon. And so now we have to insert ourselves because social media is prodding us along the way to say, look at me. Look at me. Look where I am. Look how amazing my life is. Look at what I'm doing right now. Look at what I'm thinking right now. And all of it is driven by this idea that I am worth following. I need followers. I need people to click on the like button. And I'm worth it. Social media tells us that we are amazing, that everyone needs to know everything about us. And our hearts say to us, you're right, Instagram. I am worth following. So this is Narcissus, our picture, a painting of him by Caravaggio. And Narcissus was a hunter in Greek mythology. And he was very beautiful. He was an unbelievably attractive person. And so people were constantly meeting him and falling in love with him, but he disdained everyone. He never gave anyone the time of day. And finally, Nemesis, who was the goddess of retribution and revenge, decided to take care of Narcissus. And so she led him to a pool of water and showed him his reflection. And he didn't know it was himself at first. And he actually falls in love with his own reflection, not knowing it's him. And he's so captivated by this reflection that when he discovers that it's just himself and that he can ever actually know this person like he could an actual other person, he becomes so depressed he kills himself. So this was a story in Greek mythology, as sometimes different stories have different meanings, different purposes. In this case, it was a warning, right? It was, don't be like Narcissus who falls in love with himself and look how that it leads to his ruin. But in our day and age, this has become something to be sought after. So in contemporary language, Counting Crows puts it this way. When I look at the television, I want to see me staring right back at me. We don't need a reflecting pool. We just need a TV. That was in the 90s. Well, now we don't need TVs. We have Instagram. We have Facebook. See, it used to be that with television, and it used to be just a handful of stations even, right? Way back when. If you wanted to be famous, that was the only real mass market platform that you had. If you wanted to get out there where everybody knew who you are and be truly a celebrity, then you had to be on TV. But because it was so limited in the number of channels and shows and the number of individuals, I mean, very, very few people actually ascended to that level of celebrity. But that's all changed. Because of social media and because of the platform that we all have, right now we're all want to be celebrities. And social media provides a very fertile ground, if you will, for our sinful hearts that want to worship ourselves to grow and to flourish. It's like, yes, this is the best thing that my sinful heart could ever dream of, could ever wish for. It's something that asks me every time I click on it, what are you thinking right now? So Nicholas Carr is a writer on technology and culture, and he's the author of a book called The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. And in a blog that he wrote, this wasn't from the book, but from his blog, he writes this. And what exactly are we broadcasting? The minutia of our lives. The moment-by-moment answer to what is, in Twitterland, the most important question in the world. What are you doing? Or to say four characters, what you doing? And he goes on. Twitter is the telegraph of narcissists. Not only are you the star of the show, but everything that happens to you, no matter how trifling, is a headline, a media event, a stop the presses bulletin. And so what Carr is commenting on is that the social media essentially poses this question to us. Every time we get on, what is the most important thing in the world right at this moment? And the answer that social media nudges us towards, pushes us towards, encourages us, is to say, me. I am. Whatever I'm thinking, whatever I'm doing, whatever meal it is that's in front of me, what my feet look like, right? This is the message that is being conveyed to us. In his book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, Tony Reinke, he reports on an article that was put out by a young woman named Jasmine. It was an alias, and she titled it called The Financial Confections, My Perfect Life on Social Media is Putting Me in Debt. And in this article, she talks about how she is one of these, and this is not an uncommon thing. She is an online celebrity, right? She's a Twitter celebrity. And so she goes on social media and she posts pictures all the time in order to gain followers, in order to get people who follow her and track her and like everything that she says and so on. And so as a result of this, though, she's gone into massive credit card debt. And so this is what she says, how she describes it. I buy a lot of things to maintain my image. I pay for meals out, new bikinis. I've never photographed the same one twice. Beautiful printed dresses nearly once a week, fresh flowers religiously once a week. I spend money to make my life look a certain way, and I get a rush from looking that way. But my credit cards do not share my enthusiasm. As I'm writing this, I'm eating sushi I bought on my way home, photographed 50 times, posted, got 231 likes so far. And so in this article, and then what has been written about in other places, that you have people who become so obsessed with this pursuit of celebrity that they actually, they can't work, they can't have good jobs that pay for anything because they're so busy taking 50 pictures of their sushi and then posting it, not to mention editing it and getting the right lighting and so on. But their spending habit that she describes here is bankrupting them. So their job doesn't make any money because they don't have time for a real job. Anyway, it's a vicious cycle. So this is what social media is pushing us towards, right? When I get on Facebook, it asks me this question. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? And it tells me that what I'm thinking and doing right now is worth sharing. So track with my argument here. So this meal, our feet, my musings, my latest diet or fitness challenge, and the results, right? All those things are worth posting, and everyone should want to see them, or at least I hope everyone's going to want to see them. And social media, in this first step, is telling me I am that important. But also, social media then offers us a way of putting the best possible version of ourselves out there. So you are worth knowing, you are worth following, and just to ensure that, here's a way of you then crafting your image, making sure that you look exactly the way that you want to look so that everyone will see you as you really are or as you want to be. Okay. And so in this sense, social media creates a pressure upon us. And think about this, you know, we're always thinking about this in terms of our kids. Social media creates a pressure to live up to the expectation that social media tells us we should have. So you are worth following, and now you'd better prove it. I'm asking you what you think. And for some of us, this may be the only time someone asks us what we think all week. So think about the draw of that. Think about if you're a teenager and no one's asking you your opinion, no one's asking you what you think, if you're being ignored at home, and then you go on social media and Facebook. Oh, thank goodness, Facebook's actually asking me what I think. Twitter's asking me to share something right now. And so I have this pressure that social media puts on me that I am worth following. Now prove it. It's a lot to live up to. It's a lot of pressure. And so we have this this pressure to live up to expectation, to be someone amazing. That's what I wrote in my notes here, is that we'll then spend minutes that bleed into hours, that bleed into weeks and years, and in the case of Jasmine, a lifetime, crafting the perfect post, getting the right picture, making sure the wording is just so. And all of which this feeds the monster, right? This is my sinful heart that desires to be worshipped. I want to be godlike. And we think that that's what that means. And so I continue to, it encourages the self-promotion and self-worship. The other way that social media, I think, leads us to the self-absorption is by creating insulated experiences. And so when you're sharing online, when you're whatever you're putting out there, social media is designed to find other people who think like you. And they're going to then encourage you within this circle of friends, and they're going to be careful about which posts that you're reading. This got a lot of attention over the last presidential election and then even the last midterm election, because social media was basically feeding people whatever they already thought. And whether or not you think social media should or shouldn't do that is irrelevant. The point is the result of it, is that we become very insulated to any other opinions. And as a result, we're always hearing what other people say who think just like us, which then causes me to think I must be right. I must have the perfect idea. I must have this all figured out because everybody seems to agree with me. And then not only that, but those other people, well, they must be crazy. Those other people out there, whoever they are, I don't know what their problem is, because clearly within my circle, we all have this straight. And so again, social media reinforces this idea that I'm wonderful, not only physically, not only in my lifestyle, but also in the way that I think, the way that I see the world. And it causes me to think a couple of different things. One is that those other people must be crazy, and two, that they're not worth listening to. And then this compounds, and we see this all the time with the age of digital outrage. Because when I live in this insulation, right, this insulated reality, then when someone crosses my path who disagrees with me, because I know I'm right, because look at all of my friends who think I'm right, and everybody that around me who thinks just like me, then those people must be wrong. And in fact, and get this, I get bonus points for how badly I can slam them. Because what I'm doing is I'm reinforcing my status within my tribe. So not only am I insulated, but then those people out there, if I can attack them and annihilate them and obliterate them and put them down, then everyone within my tribe cheers me. And you get all these likes. Ever see that? Yeah. Okay. So this type of cyber attack, for lack of a better, right, this becomes... it becomes a way of reinforcing my status. It becomes a way of, again, proving what social media is already telling me, that I'm amazing, that I'm awesome, and that people want to follow me and I'm worth following. All right. And then there's FOMO, fear of missing out. And this is big. This is a really big one. We have become, I should say, afraid of missing anything, ever. This is why we so strongly hear the silent call of our phones to check our email or social media or the score of the ball game or the latest headline or the breaking news or whatever it is. And so we live in this constant now time present. And we don't want to miss out because, oh my gosh, what if we were the last person to find out about this? I mean, the world would end, right? So think about this. Yeah, Doug.
There's a new movement called JOMO.
Doug, I'm not there yet. You've been reading my. Can you give me like 10 minutes?
Yeah,
okay. Thanks, buddy. So, FOMO is where we're at right
Sorry.
Now. You're fine. Sorry, man. You're just. Come on up, man. Well, I got you teaching next week. Yeah, so don't tell him. Yeah, see now, Doug, you're building anticipation. Thank you. Okay. So think about this from the perspective of a teenager, okay? Your status is actually, can be directly connected to your connectivity, okay? Theologian Kevin Van Hooser, he writes that there's two core anxieties that social media creates. And one is a status anxiety. So where am I in the hierarchy? And the other is a disconnection. So am I connected to everything that's happening? And those things are very closely connected. So for a teenager to miss something, understand that that could affect their status within the group. What if you're the last person to get that text, or to see that text, or to comment on that text, or to comment on social media? Okay, so there's a that begins to affect your status. And so those two anxieties are working together all the time, so that we have to be on our phones, or your teenager has to be on their phone. Because if I miss something, oh man, I'm going to be made fun of. If I miss something, I'm not as cool as I was 10 minutes ago. Or if I see something and I'm the last one to post it. So it's not just commenting, but there's for three or four of us there, we see something and oh man, I'm the last person to get it out there. Well, they're getting likes that I'm not. Okay, so there's a competition here as well. So all of these anxieties then, they feed this drive for affirmation that we're looking for, and teenagers are looking for their affirmation among their community. And this is what's really ironic, is that we're looking for, and social media encourages us to find community that validates my significance. Now, that might not sound bad. And there are communities that we want, in some sense, to validate our significance. I mean, a family unit is one in which we validate our children's significance. Tell my kids that I love them, that it's unconditional, that they are valuable, that they are created by God and loved by God. But online community, if you will, is deceiving. Again, Nicholas Carr, he writes this. The great paradox of social networking is that it uses narcissism as the glue for community. Now, think about that statement. He's saying that within social media, you're creating networks of people, and yet it's all built upon everybody sharing about themselves, everyone obsessing about their thoughts and whatever they're doing. So it uses narcissism as the glue for community, which is purely symbolic, a pixelated simulation conjured up by software to feed the modern self's bottomless hunger. Hunger for what? For verification of its existence? No, not even that. For verification that has a role to play, that you have any sort of role in reality, in the universe at all. So you put all this together, and this is what we find. The social media, and understand, and we're going to say this a couple of times, but social media is just, it's just a platform. Technology is neutral, but understand that it feeds something that is very core to our sinful hearts. And that is, it's feeding us it feeds our desire for self-promotion, to worship ourselves. And so because of that, it feeds comparison, right? How, look at their life compared to my life. Look at what he's doing compared to what I'm doing. Competition. Well, now I have to up my game. You did that, well, I'm going to do this. And endless self-promotion, which then produces isolation, anxiety, and narcissism. Which sounds eerily familiar or similar to what James writes to the early church, way before this type of technology ever could have been imagined. This is what James says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? It's the same desires. This isn't new. You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. What he's describing here is a community that is not a community. It's a group of people who are living together, but the core of their community is one of competition, of comparison. You have what I want. And so I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get it, including sacrificing you, our relationship. Okay. So this is a community that's characterized by this comparison and competition within it. Okay. So rather than love, driven by comparison and competition. And clearly, I mean, you just get the heart of it, right? The desires that battle within you of selfishness, of self-absorption, of self-worship. He goes on, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, on yourself. So notice what James is saying here. He's not saying that if you ask God with the right motives, you're going to get whatever you want. Okay, that's not what he's saying. Because God isn't a vending machine. So I don't put in the right prayers with the right motivation. And now he goes, oh, your heart is pure. Now I will give you exactly what you asked for. It's actually not what James is saying. The motives that he's talking about here, or the right motives, I should say, speak to the essence of who God is and who he's called us to be. That the right motive is to seek the good of someone else. Okay? So the right motive is to seek the will of God, according to the will of God, the blessing of somebody else. And so in that sense, when we ask God for something, but with the right motives, that means I'm coming to God and I'm saying, Lord, would you please do this for the sake of someone else, for the sake of their blessing. Maybe it's to bless me so that I can be a blessing to someone else, but it's for the good of someone else according to the will of God. And that prayer, God says, I will answer. It may not be the way that you think, though, because I don't know the perfect will of God, right? I don't have that figured out. And my motives are actually never pure, so there's that too. But God says, yes, this prayer that you're asking, that I will bless somebody else and I'm going to use you to be a blessing to someone else according to my will, yes, I will absolutely answer that. It just may not look like what you think. Okay, but James, what he's really getting to here, his emphasis here, is that far too often we're asking God to bless us, not for the sake of anyone else, or not for the sake of God's will or his name, and not out of love for others, but out of love for ourselves. You're asking for stuff that you may spend what you get on you. And he keeps going. You adulterous people. This language is getting rough. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So James, he names two alternatives. One is to live in friendship with the world. He says that's characterized by comparison and competition and self-absorption, narcissism, pride. I am going to take whatever I can get, no matter who it hurts, for my sake. And then the other, he contrasts it with a friend of God whose life is characterized by humility. And don't miss how strong the language is here. James is a tough book to read, on a side note. He doesn't pull punches. He says that if you are a friend to the world, if you are chasing celebrity, if you are self-absorbed, if you are prideful to the point that you think that God should bless you regardless of anyone else, and that you should take whatever you can get, you're entitled to whatever you can get, either at the sake of others or like at the expense of others, or even just out, without any concern for the welfare of other peoples, he says you are an enemy of God. That should be a really sobering thought for us. But on the other hand, he says, man, if you are a friend of God, then you have a life that is one of humility, not self-promotion. The contrast couldn't be more stark. And so make no mistake that social media does not promote humility in and of itself, okay? Because it starts with this question, what are you thinking? Tell me what you're thinking. You are so important. Tell me what you're doing right now. What is the most important question in the world right now? It's you. Tell me about you. And so what social media instead, what it tends to promote at best is the humble brag, right? Or promoting, here's all the wonderful things that I've done. Look at my mission trip that I went on. Look at how I'm feeding the hungry. Look at how I'm doing these good acts of service. In other places of scripture, it says that you just received your reward in full, by the way. So just think of it that way. You go and feed somebody who's starving. You do a good deed. You post it on Facebook, and you get a like. That's it. Done. There's your reward. Congratulations. That's a terrible investment, right? So social media is not feeding our humility, okay? It's feeding the monster, which is our own sinful desire for self-worship. Social media proclaims we are worth following. And so what our diseased, self-absorbed, self-worshipping, narcissistic hearts need is humility. Desperately need humility. It is such a scarce commodity in the digital age right now. C.S. Lewis, he describes humility this way. He says it isn't thinking less of oneself, it's thinking of oneself less. And he gets this from Scripture, and Scripture doesn't say think badly of yourself. It says be sober in your judgment of yourself. But then the rest of Scripture is constantly pushing us to think of others. Well, I can't think about myself if I'm thinking of someone else. So it's one or the other. I'm either thinking of myself and how I'm serving someone, right? That's back to the look at how holy I am, look at how what a servant I am, or I'm genuinely thinking about their needs and their interests. And this is really the very opposite of what social media is telling us all the time. While social media pushes us to compare ourselves with other people, to compete for attention, for likes and followers, humility is characterized by thinking less about ourselves. Tim Keller calls it self-forgetfulness. In other words, to live a life that is so wrapped up in love for God and love for others that I kind of forget who I am, that I'm even there. It's like, oh yeah, me. What do I need? Oh, I haven't even thought about what I need. I'm so interested and so caught up in loving God and loving others. So, give you a few ideas here. When it comes to social media, I think there's some practical steps that we can take. That I think are helpful. One is this: we got to limit and monitor social media use. If you're not doing this both for yourself and for your kids, then you've already waved the white flag of surrender. Okay, this is a must. This is obvious. We have to be aware of how much we're using it and how much our kids are using it. Now, it's not just enough to be aware, though. Okay, it's really nice that my phone told me this morning that my usage was down 29%. I was shocked. I figured it was going to go up this week. It's great that it tells me that. But look, if I don't have an idea of what is healthy, then what am I comparing it to? Just last week. Well, if I started at, 15 hours a week of social media usage and I'm down 15%, I mean, good, right? So I have to know a couple of things. One is I have to know who has God created me to be, okay? I have to have an idea of where I'm starting from. So think of it this way. If I'm eating 6,000 calories a day, you probably think, well, that's terrible. That's a terrible idea. You shouldn't do that. Well, what if I'm a bodybuilder? What if that's what I do? Well, I probably need to eat 6,000 calories a day. What if I'm a runner? Well, that would change how many calories I need, correct? What if I sit at a desk all day, which is normally what I do? Well, I probably don't need that many, okay? So I need more information. Monitoring is helpful. But we need more than that. So here's the question, and this goes back to our very first week, if you remember this. Is the amount of time that I spend on my phone or tablet or computer screens, right, does it fit with, does it align with who God says I should be? So in my work, and probably for many of you, I spend a lot of time on my computer. I do. I spend a ton of time on this screen. But I probably don't need to spend very much time on social media to be good at my job, at who God has called me to be as a pastor. Maybe a little bit, check in, you'll see things. Oh, I need to be praying for this person in this way. But I can actually think about that. Okay, how am I investing my time? Okay, so you can think about who God has called you to be. Who are you supposed to be? And then how I'm using my devices can be informed by that. Right, so here's the question again in a different way. Am I using social media to become more like Jesus? Is that even possible? Probably. Social media isn't all bad. It's not an evil thing. It's just a thing. But man, we can misuse it. So am I using social media in a way to reflect the love of Christ? Am I a better parent, a better spouse, a better friend, a better neighbor because of how I use social media? And if not, then what needs to change? That can be the amount of time. It's also how I use it. What am I promoting? And when it comes to our kids, I realize that not everyone necessarily will agree about the privacy rights here with kids. And I think you do take into consideration the age of the kids and where they are in that trajectory, if you will, because we want them to be prepared to be able to handle social media on their own, right? So what I don't want to do is so handicap my child that they're so reliant on me to police what they're doing that when they suddenly turn 18 and they leave, they're like, whoa, I had no idea I could do all this. That's a terrible, don't set your kids up for that. Okay. But at the same time, especially when they're younger, like there needs to be this guidance, this walking alongside them. My dad has a workshop in their barn by their house, right? And it's filled with power tools. And so he'll take my sons up there, and he's always building like frames and cabinets and clocks and, I mean, just various things, okay? And so he shows them how to use power tools. But, okay, my kids are 9 and 6. He doesn't go, all right, so here's the on switch, and I'm going to be out back, right? And then just like walk out. That's crazy. No, he sits there and he guides them. He's very carefully protecting how they do it while they're learning, because we don't want to end up with a shortage of fingers. Okay? Social media is more powerful in a sense than power tools. Okay? And it can be more dangerous. The power over our minds, of what we see and how we interact and the way that forms us is in some ways without precedence. Okay? And if you just want to, I'm not going to give you the stats, but if you just want to freak yourself out, just go find out about, you know, the stats on teen sexting. Look at pornography use. The average age a kid is exposed to porn right now is 11. So these are dangerous things, okay? They're extremely powerful. You wouldn't leave your kid with a power saw. So don't leave them with social media either. All right, next. We're here, Doug. I know, you're like, today or what, right? JOMO, joy of missing out. We want to celebrate this. We want to practice it. Real practical way to do this, unplug. Here's a novel idea. Take a week out of the year. Take a month out of the year. Take a day a month. I don't care how you do it. Think about how can you unplug, like completely disconnect and enjoy and celebrate the joy of not being connected for a little while. Remember that for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, people enjoyed full and enriched lives without having something that constantly prodded us, pinged us, or vibrated in our pocket, okay? It is possible. You can enjoy life this way. There's a lot of different ways you can do this. You can do it, I think one of the hardest ways is to do it at home. It's probably easier to go camping, go on a road trip without using your phone for GPS. It's called an atlas. I think it's what Lewis and Clark used. I don't know. You know, it's practically Lewis and Clark, I think. So there's lots of different ways that you can do this. We go to my parents' house where they basically have no reception or internet, so it just becomes a reality. So fine, but you can find ways to do that where you simply have no choice but to disconnect. And your kids may freak out, but they're going to live and enjoy that time being disconnected from everything that the world tells you have to constantly be checking in on, and instead reconnect with one another and reconnect with God, right? Also, we have to exit the echo chamber. We need to diversify the voices that we listen to. That doesn't mean you have to agree with them. It wasn't that long ago that we could listen to people who we disagreed with, and that was just part of civil discourse. Now it's become, if I listen to them, I must agree with them, and so I won't even like listen to them. I mean, heaven forbid if somebody catches me reading a book that they disagree with. They think I must endorse everything that that book says. We need to get over this, and we need to encourage our kids. Again, this is one of those, as parents, you walk alongside your kids, but we want to encourage our kids to learn to listen to other opinions, and then to discerningly, with wisdom, process what they're hearing. Okay? The goal isn't to isolate ourselves or our kids from everything that the world says. That's dumb. Okay? We want to become people who are wise. We want our kids to be wise so that they're hearing a lot of different voices and they can actually learn and glean from their voices. And as believers, we don't have to be afraid of that, because all truth is God's truth. I don't care who said it. If it's true, then it's from the Lord. Okay? Now, they could misuse it. They have a lot of other bad opinions. But that's the purpose of wisdom. It leads us through that, to navigate that, to say this is what's true and this is what's not. And we talked about this last week, we need to be raising kids who are wise, because the world is not simple. Lastly, this: follow the one who's worth following, and it's not you, and it's not me, and it's not whoever that Instagram celebrity is. It's not your favorite NBA star. It's not your favorite actor. They're not worth following. Okay, we're not worth following. I am. My opinions and thoughts are not really all that great, that they need to be shared with the entire world. Okay. What I ate for breakfast this morning, really boring. Don't need to share that. Don't need to tell you, you know, how I chose what shoes I was going to wear. It's pretty simple. I have two pair. Today was brown, you know. So I don't need to do that. Okay. I'm not worth following. That's one of the best things about my job. Can I tell you this? One of the best things about my job is that I feel zero pressure to self-promote. There are so many other, and I feel bad for you if you're in a career where you have to constantly self-promote. That is a beating. It is hard, and my heart goes out to you, okay? So it's not I'm judging you for doing that. I realize that the nature of the world is there are some jobs where if you aren't self-promoting in some way, like, you don't make a living. I get it, okay? I am in a really blessed position where I get to promote Jesus all the time, and I just go, yeah, look at that guy. It's wonderful. It's so healthy for me, okay? I'm also not saying that you should never post on Facebook or on Instagram. There are good reasons for doing so. That's not my point. Like I said, technology isn't the problem. The problem is us. It's been around since the garden. It's that we think that to be godlike, because this is what we want. We want to be gods. We want to be godlike. And we think that to be godlike means that we're famous and we're powerful and we're celebrities. But that's not what it means to be godlike. You look at the life of Jesus. Here is someone who is unbelievably attractive to the people who followed him around, and yet he constantly ran away from them. Not in the sense of he was afraid, but it was like, huge crowd, that's nice, I'm going to go over here. Another huge crowd, let me tell you some really hard things, like pick up your cross and follow me, and scared them all away. The life of Jesus is one characterized by humility, becoming like a servant, humbling himself to the point of death on the cross, and that is what it means to be godlike. And that is the life that's worth following. It's just a lot harder. It's just a lot harder. And we have a great privilege, you know, and it's not to promote ourselves because, man, what a waste. What a waste of time to promote ourselves. But we are invited into an incredible privilege and adventure to promote somebody who's actually worth promoting. That's a privilege. The adventure of promoting Christ. And this is what's at stake. This is Francis Chan. He says this, when we think about our kids, I meet more and more kids who don't even know how to talk to people and who don't even want to look up from their screens. We are raising soldiers. We are raising missionaries. Our job is to get these kids where they can get into the world and start conversations with people and bring the light of Jesus and the message of the gospel to them. I think this is a fantastic mission statement for us as parents, that I want to be able, when my kids leave home, to feel confident that my children, now young men and women by that point, are in a position where they really can walk into a room and start a conversation. That they can look people in the eye and they have this confidence and this boldness to share the gospel with them. Like if that is true of my kids, score one for dad, okay? That's it right there. And so that gives me something to shoot for. Okay, where are my kids right now? Like are they ready for that? No, they're a little young. But man, that's where we're trying to get. There's so much at stake here. These are our kids. And I say this a lot, they are the future leaders of the church, not just Grace Bible Church, but God's church. They are the future pastors, elders, missionaries in the workplace, okay? The light in their communities, in their jobs, in their schools. I mean, all of us in this room, we got a life expectancy. I don't know if you checked lately, but mine's getting like shorter, okay? Which means there's others who are coming up. And so we have to be preparing them. That's what's at stake here. Okay. We're out of time. I'm going to stop there. But I am going to leave you with a special treat. Because it's Christmas, I'm not even going to pray. I'm going to let this be our prayer. I'm kidding. So don't be like he's blaspheming, okay? But this is just for us for Christmas, and then we'll be out of here. We'll see if it actually plays. Of course it doesn't. Okay, over the break, I'm going to figure this out.
You can post it on your face screen.
You don't have to stay for the whole thing either. This is just about like our mood music as we walk out. Have you seen this? It's an iPad band.
So awesome.
Brady, make this happen.
I'll work on it.
Okay. See, technology is not all bad. I had to leave on a positive note. This is actually performed at a church, not ours. I haven't talked to Andy Wildman into this yet.
I think first service would love it.
Yeah, we're thinking traditional. Yeah. Would Brian like die if he saw this?
I don't know.
All right, I'm gonna pray. We'll get out of here. Lord, thank you for. Thank you for technology, and thank you for the gift that it is, and so many beautiful uses. But Lord, it also is a very powerful tool, and the more powerful a tool, the greater the responsibility and also the greater capacity that it has for damage and destruction. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd use it wisely, and Lord, we just pray that you would give us wisdom and how we lead our kids to use it wisely, for your name's sake and for your glory. And so we pray all this, and just bless the next few weeks while we're away. Over Christmas, Lord, I pray that we would spend time truly reflecting on you, and it would be a blessed season for us as we remember the birth of Christ. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll see you in January.